Good morning, church. Do be praying for VBS this week. It is a great week. And I have talked to person after person through the years, and I'm amazed at how many their first exposure to the gospel was in Vacation Bible School. And it is a worthwhile ministry, a worthwhile investment of your time, your effort. Children, they love it. And parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, fight hard to get those kids there. It's worth the effort. Also, I want to encourage you as a church to make sure you're spending time in the Word. That even as the summer falls in and we get out of our normal winter schedules, I would just ask that you really take the time to spend time in the Word. I am weekly reminded at my unworthiness to be a pastor, to take this position, and to stand up here and week in after week, hopefully lead you in a study and worship in God's Word. But I am telling you, without that time in the Word, it would all be for naught. So make sure you spend that time. Yesterday I had the privilege. My wife had really, she was taking care of the VBS stuff, and I was able to sort of excuse myself from participation in that this year, and I spent a day in the library, and I was working on this paper. You know, I'm working on this big project, and I got to spend 10 or 11 hours reading and writing, and it was actually in the Dickinson Library, and they have their kind of a homecoming founder, whatever it is. And there was a guy there speaking, and so I took a study break, and I listened to a good bit of this lecture on where things are going in higher learning. And I really thought it was interesting. I thought, hey, this is relaxing, listen to this guy talk. But it was really interesting because he was standing up there, and he was talking about where Dickinson College is going and what's facing higher education with greater competition and sort of trying to pull more kids into university system and all that. And I'm sitting there thinking, there are already too many kids in the university system, but that's fine. And he said, well, here's the key to the future. The key to the future in higher education is we are all just looking at Harvard. And whatever Harvard does, that gives us our direction. And it struck me, and I was sitting there, you know, Dickinson Library is a beautiful library. I love to study there. And it struck me that their direction is completely set by another earthly human group of people. And without that sort of subjective direction, they don't have a way to go. And then it really hit me. I was moved to worship, and I said, man, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Because I'm not looking to something earthly for my direction. I have a real divine direction. I have something that's objective and true, in which the course of my life is set by this thing. And it just really made me thankful. And it made my time at studying yesterday much more productive, I think. Just sort of that realization that I'm studying God's things. And it was really neat. So let's go to prayer, even as I encourage you to spend time in the Word. And let's pray. Father, we just ask that as we open your Word now, we count it for the blessing that it is, that we are not adrift in this world with one human saying God is this and another human saying God is this, and somehow trying to find in the multiplicity of voices the real you. But you have revealed yourself. And Father, we're so thankful for your word, for it is objective and true, and your statutes are good altogether. More precious are they than gold, more than fine gold, and sweeter than the honeycomb. And Father, we just ask that your people live by your word, that we not be lost in such a diverse and strange world. In your name we pray, amen. Now, in 1533... Francisco Pizarro took over the Incan Empire in Peru. Now, you got to understand, he was jealous because other conquistadors had made big money, and he wanted his shot. He had grown up in the slums. in Spain, and he wanted a shot at being the man. And the Incans were an empire of 10 million people. And the day that Pizarro met the emperor of the Incan Empire, Atahualpa, yeah, that's his name, and that's a correct pronunciation. I can't believe I got it out, Atahualpa. But anyway, Atahualpa was the king of the Incan Empire, and when he was on his way back to take his throne for that week, he had secured his throne. He had gotten word that Francisco Pizarro was bringing 163 guys, 163, up to meet him. Atahualpa wasn't all that concerned about it because he had an army with him, just with him, of 80,000 people. 162, 163, 80,000. And they met there on the plain outside of the city. And Pizarro's troops were really disconcerted by the odds. And you have to understand, I mean, they looked out and they saw 40,000 tents camped in the valley, and there they were, 160 guys, looking at an army of 80,000. And in one of the most stunningly, you would say it was just dumb luck, Atahualpa was captured by Francisco Pizarro in a battle in which Pizarro's men killed 7,000 Incans in a couple of hours. 160 guys killed 7,000 people in a couple of hours. That's stunning. It was an amazing victory. And Atahualpa spent the next several months in custody. And he said, in exchange for my freedom, what I'm going to do is I'm going to fill this room with gold. The room was 22 feet long, 17 feet wide, and Atahualpa drew a line on the wall at the 8-foot mark. And in the next 2 months, he completely filled that room with gold. Each of Pizarro's men walked away with a couple of hundred pounds in gold each. The Spanish throne got part of it, and Pizarro got a big chunk of it. And Atahualpa got killed. And a few months later, Pizarro entered the town of Cuzco as the emperor of the Incan Empire himself through a puppet. Now, many people have related that story, and you may have even heard it when you were a grade school kid, probably with not as cool a details as I just provided. And it is given from the perspective of, oh, how wretched these Spanish invaders were who came in and killed these innocent people and so destroyed an indigenous people group, etc. However, remember, the week that Pizarro conquered the Incans was also the week that Atahualpa cemented his throne as the emperor of the Incan Empire. He did that by killing every member of his brother's family in the most bloody, gruesome way. Every man, woman, child, and especially every unborn baby in the most gruesome fashion possible. And the way that I look at this from sort of history's hindsight isn't winners and losers. I look on it more in the sense of human beings are a bloody people. And I think all of them deserve some comeuppance. The Incan Empire routinely sacrificed its children, destroyed its own kind, constantly at battle and war, and yeah, at some point, payback comes. And Pizarro had his own form of payback. The son of his rival later assassinated him in his own house in Lima, Peru. You got to realize, folks, there aren't victims and perpetrators. Everybody's a victim,
but also everybody's a perpetrator. The Bible does not present innocence and guilty. It presents all as guilty. All as these people who at some point must stand under judgment, who are deserving of the wrath of God, who absolutely are broken, miserable, wretched people. And the key to it all is not that somehow somebody's more innocent. It's rather that God loves us despite our fault. God saves us despite our guilt. God chooses us when we are under wrath. That's the story of Scripture. Not from the modern anthropological mindset that there are colonialists and victims, that there are people who are being oppressed. No, no, no. All are oppressors. That's the story of humanity. They are bloody and wicked and filled with sin. And so we pick up in the book of Judges, and we see that cycle over and over again. We see our three chairs, and we see our four steps, and we see the brokenness of humanity. And what we see in chapter 10 is in some ways the tipping point of the book. Now, this occurs around 1096, 200, somewhere in there. Somewhere in that range of 1200 B.C. And as we come into the tipping point of the nation, you have to understand we've been through the cycle of sin and servitude, of supplication and salvation. We've seen it over and over again. But each time we see it regionally, that a chunk of the country. Now, most people present the book of Judges as much more localized than I see it. People see it, well, this only affected this one tribe in this certain area. I don't think so. More, as you look at what's really being communicated in the book of Judges, isn't so much just tiny little regional conflicts, but really large chunks percentage-wise of the country. That you may see a third of the country, or even 40% of the country, sort of swept up in a cycle of sin, and it may affect Ephraim, but surrounding areas, certainly. We see that especially with Gideon, where Gideon is dealing with his tribe and his people, but it affects a much larger group. And then last week, as we looked, we saw this first attempt at kingship, but the book is certainly moving towards monarchy. But the first attempt at kingship, that being Abimelech, who was not spiritual in any sense, who was broken in his methodology, who fell under God's judgment. But what we see following that is what I call the tipping point. Now, there's a book called The Tipping Point, but there's a concept that's routinely used in economics and finance, and it's used in the study of people groups and all those kinds of things. But what happens is whatever patterned behavior characterizes a group of people and then is allowed to expand, eventually it becomes a tipping point in which there is an exponential characterization of a country. Now, for instance, a positive example of that would be one of the great awakenings here in the United States. And there were a couple great revival movements in which what was going on with a fairly small group of people became a pattern. That pattern expanded, and eventually there was a tipping point where the entire nation was affected by what God was doing amidst his people. That's not to say at any point Christians have been the majority in America, but rather that their influence became a tipping point in which the country headed in a different direction. Now, we see that over and over again. But in the U.S. now, statistically, most people say that believers, born-again believers, are only about 8% of the population. Now, 8% of the population, actually, it's amazing how much effect that 8 to 10% of the American population that are born-again believers really affect the world outside of themselves. You ever wonder about that? I mean, it's amazing Because it's not uncommon to listen to the news or to see a report or to hear people talking in Congress or now on a national level and find that what's going on in the evangelical community is a really effective thing. What's going on really influences outside of its circle. But there are points where that expansion becomes a tipping point in which the country or people groups change direction, radical direction sometimes. Well, what we see here in Judges 10 is exactly that. We pick up in verse 1. Now, after Abimelech died, Tola the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, rose to save Israel. And he lived in Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and then he died and was buried in Shemir. After him, Jair, the Gileadite, arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. Something's changed. Did you see the difference? Anybody see the difference? I'm just curious. Do you see a difference, David? What do you notice more of in verse 6? Anybody notice more of something? Well, like more countries that they're serving. Yes, that's part of it. Anything else? More gods. Before it was the Baal and the Asherah, but now it's the God of whomever. There is an exponential growth. Something has happened, folks. And we've seen in regional areas or big swaths of the country where serving the Lord could get you killed. But certainly there were Yahweh worshipers, God worshipers, always among God's people. But now it seems to be affecting the entire Levant, the whole area of Israel. More gods, more servitude. So now they've chosen sin, and if you want to look at the back wall, servitude, man, servitude galore. And God has released them over. Something's happened, and here's what's happened. Israel's playing around with falsehood. Its service to sin has now hit a tipping point where there's no going back, and they are sliding downhill. They are sliding sideways into an ugly world. And we need to notice a couple of things. We see the Baals and the Asherah. These are the gods we've seen, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of Philistines. Now, folks, here's where things get really ugly. So now we have the god of Chemosh. And we have the god of Milcom. And we have the god of Dagon. Many more gods. And not only that, but this god Milcom is later known as the god Molech. And he's the god of child sacrifice. Now let me ask you a question. How much falling in a culture do you have to go where you are serving the Lord and now you're sacrificing your newborn babies to a god? How big a fall is that? How far is that slide? And Christian, just by way of comment, that's the American slide. How many children are aborted every year? How many children are sacrificed every year so that Americans can live as they wish? Don't tell me there's not a correlation. Don't tell me there's a difference. There's no difference. One is you're sacrificing to a god so that he might reward you. Abortion is just a way of sacrificing so yourself can live as you wish. That's all it is. That's where our culture is. Don't be surprised when you see a slide. And how many years did that take? How many years? Well, I was just a child when Roe versus Wade was ruled upon, and look where we are now. Look where we are. So now, verse 7, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold him into the hands of the Philistines and in the hands of the sons of Ammon. Now, as we recall, we're going to be dealing with Gileadites and Ammon, which is really beyond Jordan. So if you picture in your head Israel, the Jordan River's there. If you look east, that's the area that we're dealing with. However, I want you to notice, as they penetrate into Israel, they are affecting all the way over to the bare edge of Judah, which is Philistine territory, or what we commonly call Gaza now. The Gaza Strip is actually the Philistine territory. They are penetrating all the way over. And it's not just a little corner of the country or even a third of the country. What we have to understand, if we look at the geography of this passage, is now Ammon has broadened out. They are affecting the heart of the culture. They are affecting the heart of the region from the Sea of Galilee to southern Judah. They are coming in and exercising dominion. And not only is Ammon coming in, but we also see the Philistines attacking from the west now. And there's a tug of war between these two people groups and Israel, stuck in the middle and stuck in their servitude of the sin that they've chosen. They are stuck there. Folks, this is the tipping point. They are sliding and have slid so far downhill that you can't even call them Israel anymore. They're that broken. And so we see in verse 7, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them in the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon, those two people groups on opposite ends meeting in the middle. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year, and for 18 years they afflicted the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. And so that Israel was greatly distressed. All of Israel at this point, not just an individual tribe, all of Israel. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands." Now, we need to step into a moment and look at something. As Israel has fallen so far away from their God, fallen so far downhill, have blindly gone on and served sin to greater and greater degrees, so that they are so disconnected now from Yahweh the Almighty, El Elyon, that they can't even remember, really, a time in which they've served Him. And suddenly there is given birth a tiny seed of a reformation movement, a repentance. And someone says, and I think probably a prophet here, who's traveling through Israel and proclaiming the message, "You guys have forgotten who you belong." I remember when I was a kid, it was a southern phrase, and I know I've introduced you to a couple lately, but this is one of those southern phrases that when we would leave the house as young teenagers who had the power to drive, you know, and that was more, you know, I was a fairly good kid. I would just go out at night and shoot stuff with my friends, but I wasn't so much out drinking and partying. That was more my brother's scene. My mom would say, "Remember who you belong to." Your parents ever say that to you? Is that just a southern thing? "Remember who you belong to." They say that to you? Okay, good. "Remember who you belong to." And the idea was that there was a standard set because of who we were by name. And Israel is so far broken from that. And Israel says, "You know what? This is really a failure. We have served other gods. We served the Baals. We have completely broken covenant." And God sends a prophet, presumably here, to remind them, "I was the God who delivered you from Egypt. I was the God who delivered you from Ammon. I was the God blank." Christian, this needs to be a normal practice in our lives. You need to routinely rehearse from what God has saved you from. You need to be those people who remember because they forget. And God reminds them and God appeals to the past. For the God that he will be in the future, he always appeals to the past. We see this over and over again through the Old Testament. And Christian, I would encourage you, remember who your God is. Remember from what he has brought you. Remember what you used to be. Remember, even if you were saved early, his grace in stepping in before life got really ugly and brought you to salvation. Remember who your God is. And as God encourages them in their relationship with him in the future, he reminds them of their past. I am the God who did all of these things, but you walked away from me. And so I've delivered you to your enemies. I've delivered you into the hands of oppression. That's the way it works, Christian. We cannot choose sin and expect God to go along with the ride. We cannot embrace falsehood and false worship and expect that somehow God's going to bless us and we get to keep our goodies and we get to keep a walk with him. Doesn't work that way. In verse 13, you've forsaken me and you've served other gods, therefore I will no longer deliver you. Go, cry out to those gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Now, Christian, this is what I call a dialogue of forgiveness. And this is the way God works. He really does. But there is a consistent call on God's part for his people to come out from among them, be separate, to put away what is evil and serve. That is, repent. Repentance in Scripture is simply a turning around. But I want you to understand something. There's a dynamic here that's endemic to human beings. Human beings must be holding something all the time. I want you to picture it that way. Human beings must be holding something all the time. And we can either be holding on to sin, we can be holding on to falsehood, we can be hanging on to evil, or we can be hanging on to God and righteousness. But we have to be holding something all the time. Let me even put it this way. Years ago, I was hungry. I was walking through the house and I was hungry, and in a house of nine people, or surprised at how often you're hungry. It's just the way it is. And I pilfered something from the food store, right? Now, anybody ever done this? You pilfer something? I mean, we weren't allowed to pilfer food, right? It was much like living on a British man of war. You could be punished for stealing food. It was that kind of world we lived in. And I was going through one room to avoid my mom, and her mom dar went off. And she knew something was wrong in the house. I hate that about moms. That's why we celebrate Father's Day. They are much more blind to our evil. You can get away with stuff with dad. All right, there's the lesson for today. You can get away with stuff with dad. But my mom caught me. And she caught me red-handed. And there I was holding on to my evil. My stolen thing. And you know what's funny? And my first instinct was to figure out something to lie to cover this thing up, but I'm holding on to it. How do you do that? Well, of course I got caught. You know, I wasn't smart. I was stupid. And dumb people choose lies. And my mom confronted my lie, and she said, look, you can't do this thing and obey me at the same time. It's the most simple lesson. And that's really the call here. You cannot hang on to your sin and walk with God. And folks, we even talked a little bit about this in Sunday school today. I'm telling you, that's where our culture is now. I want you to realize that a knowledge of God and an understanding of who He is by His own demand is so missing from our culture that the culture believes that they can hang on to whatever behavior they want and walk with God at the same time. Nothing will change that about this culture, but I'm telling you, that can influence you. There is a strong push in our culture to be able to do whatever you want, and as long as you mouth the right words, you can claim it in Jesus' name. I was somewhere recently, and I was listening to a student talk about her hack scores and about this test she was taking, and she said, you know what? I'm just going to have to claim that test in Jesus' name. Well, I know who this woman is. She has no walk with God. The filth that comes out of her mouth just on a routine basis really identifies who she is. But in her mind, it was effective to claim this thing in Jesus' name. You don't get to live with God that way. And this passage nails that. And God says, look, if you've chosen another God, you have that power. But don't come to me and ask me to deliver you if you're hanging on to your old God. And Israel makes a switch, and they lay down that which is evil, and they begin to serve the Lord, hoping beyond hope that He might hear. And notice, just like that, God says He could not bear the misery of Israel any longer, and He seeks to forgive. Now, I want to pause there. I want you to turn over to Luke 17. We're going to spend a little time there today, because this is a dialogue of forgiveness. This is the way this works. Chapter 17, verse 1. He said to His disciples, this is Luke, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive. I want you to understand, this is a dialogue of forgiveness. Forgiveness begins with a person who may or may not see their sin. If they see their sin and say, I repent, you must forgive. If they don't see their sin and you rebuke them and they say, I repent, you must forgive. You must cancel out the debt of sin. This is the expectation of God. This is simply seven times a day. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but how do we know that the person who repents is sincere? How do we know that they really, really mean it? And Jesus would say, that's none of your business. Now, isn't that a tough pill to swallow? Here I am, and I'm in relationship with another person, and they keep doing the same stuff over and over and over again. The same wrong thing over and over and over again. And I know you never have this happen, right? That you would never repeat an evil. I know once you have an evil and you go, oh, wait, that's evil? I'm sorry. And you just never do it again, right? Isn't that the way that works? So we'll talk about the other guy. The other guy's always doing the same stuff over and over again. I hate that guy. Always the same stuff over and over again. And then Jesus says, well, if you point his evil out, or he comes to you and says, you know what, you're right, I have failed you again, freely cancel out that debt. What? Well, Christian, I want you to understand. The rationale for this in Matthew 18 is that God does this all the time. This is His consistent relationship with you. It is one in which you are completely wrong. You belong to the race of bloody humanity. Killers every one, evil every one, broken every one. You belong to this pool, this cesspool of sin in which you choose sin and go through servitude over and over and over again, only to ask in supplication when things get really bad. That's who you are. And God's relationship with you is such that He always, always says yes to a request for forgiveness. Every single time. But we're sitting there and we say, look, this is the 30th time this person, I'm not doing it again. I won't be a sucker. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm not going through this again. And God says, simply, how dare you ever say that? How dare you when your brother comes and says, I repent. How dare you not forgive? Well, the disciples pick up on this in verse 5 and they answer, Lord, if we're going to live that way, you're going to have to increase our faith. And Jesus' response is in verse 6, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea and it would obey you. In other words, what Jesus says here, this is not a faith issue. On this occasion, this isn't about faith. Faith is trust. What I'm looking for here is simply obedience. Pick up in verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, say to him, when he's come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare for me something to eat properly, clothe yourself, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So too, when you do all the things which were commanded you, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. Christian, I've said it before. When you go out of your way to forgive another person, you're just doing the bare minimum that our faith requires. Don't say, Lord, Lord, I forgave. Give me a cookie. God's answer to you is, so what? You just did the bare minimum. Lord, don't you know? My wife did this the 100th time. My husband left the toilet seat up 100 times. And God says, right, do you have any idea who you are, cesspool of humanity? Do you have any idea who I am, God of the universe? And your relationship to me, do you have any idea? And I always say yes to you. The 100th time. It's not a question of faith. You're just doing what I told you to do. Duh. That is a dialogue of forgiveness. And Christian, I'm suggesting to you, I am advocating a powerful way to live. It's a way in which when people sin against us, we react in patience. And when they ask us to forgive, from our hearts we say, man, no problem. I'm just as evil as you are. Just as broken. But it's not what we do, is it? When someone trespasses a little, only a little, we get so angry. So frustrated. And last night, my daughter's cat had made a mess. And I was so wroth. I was wroth. And I said out loud, why won't that thing just die? Sorry, baby. And that is the way we react to one another. Just a slight, just a hint, just a finger against our will. And we say to that other person, oh, I'm done with you. And yet so freely God lives with us. A few weeks ago, as Jesse was teaching in Sunday school, he said, I look at Israel and I say, why can't these guys get it together? And then I look at myself and I say, why can't I get it together? Folks, I want you to understand, you are living in a world in which people are going to sin against you and in which you're going to sin against other people all day, every day, for the rest of your life. Get used to it. And the other part of that is, if something's going to happen all day, every day, for the rest of your life, why are you surprised? And why are you upset? We should be constantly in the dialogue of forgiveness, where we go in rescue to our brother sinning, and we accept him when he says, you know, you're right, I'm sorry. And instead, we walk around with wheelbarrows full of the grudges against other people as they have slighted us and slighted us and slighted us. And we bury ourselves in the pain of being slighted. And we bury ourselves in the influence and the insult of being slighted. And we hold on to those things and we become bitter and miserable and wrathful and angry and absolutely stuck. Christian, what I'm advocating is where you see sin against yourself and you say, well, I should have expected this. And when you deal with that other person, there is an easy passing away of every slight, every grudge, every fallen thing, every broken promise. That's who we're supposed to be. And I want you to remember, when you forgive easily, when you pass over, when you cancel debt, you've just done the bare minimum, and you've only emulated what he's done for you a billion times. That's a dialogue of forgiveness. And Israel has hit a tipping point where they have slid so far outside of the sight of God, so broken as a nation, so miserably in rebellion that they can barely recall his name. And they say, Lord, please. And he says, you bet. What's our problem? So they put away the foreign gods from among them, back in Judges. And they served the Lord, and he could bear their misery no longer. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together in the camp in Mizpah. And the people and the leaders of Gilead said to one another, who's the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And so God begins to bless a new leader. As far out of sight as his people are, he raises up a judge. As broken as their methodology is, he brings to them a savior. And as they're stuck in their servitude and they cry out, oh God, he says, you bet. And they find once again salvation in his earthly leader. But we know the rest of the story already. They're going to do it again. They're going to fall away again. They're going to fail again. They're going to sin again. They're going to forget him again. And over and over and over again, God steps right back through that door with them. That's what he did for you. The day that Christ died on the cross, he died with the vision of all the world, all of their sins, all of their unimaginable atrocities, all of the sins of Francisco Pizarro in view, all of the miseries of a Nazi regime, all of the evils of the Pol Pot, and God saved and offered salvation to those who believe. He knew you. And he also knew that you were going to do it again. It doesn't surprise him. It doesn't surprise him. And as God raises up for the 100th time, pulling them out of their mess, dusting them off, cleaning them up, he knows they're going to do it again. But he does it anyway because he loves them. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask, help us to live with one another the way you live with us. Even at tipping points where things get so ugly. Even at tipping points where relationships are completely broken. Even at tipping points where we can't see the way back. Father, help us to forgive easily, to cancel out debt, to move forward because you've done it for us. And in that view, Lord, I ask that you help us see our sin clearly. See where we've transgressed and see where we're broken. See where we've moved away from you, knowing that in that same way we must seek to forgive one another. We thank you for the cross, which makes it possible. We thank you for Jesus, who envisioned the whole thing. We thank you for Christ, for under all things must be in subjection to him. We thank you for bringing that about. Father, help us to move in a direction which is expected and our bare minimum. Open-hearted forgiveness. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.